One of the very happy privileges we often share together here is the privilege of welcoming to our chapel service visiting speakers. Today we're delighted to have Dr. Ben Lyons, pastor of our Wake Forest Baptist Church, as the leader of our worship. And following the reading of a selected scripture passage from the 21st chapter of the Acts, Dr. Lyons will bring us the message of worship and lead us in the closing prayer. Will you join me now in this study of scripture from Acts chapter 21, beginning with the 17th verse?
Paul told a story that made his, or Luke told a story that makes his friend Paul and James, the leader of Jerusalem Christians, look pretty foolish. How two brilliant and dedicated men like Paul and James could come up with such a clinker remains a mystery, but they did. Luke did not make judgments concerning what they did, he only told the story. The thing that amazes me is that he could do it without being defensive about his friend Paul or accusing about James, who led Paul into a booby trap. One sidelight of this story is how Paul, the theologian, the missionary, the great preacher, the great writer that he was mere putty in the hands of the Jerusalem church politician, who knew exactly how to manage Paul, the unmanageable. When Paul arrived in Jerusalem, almost at the end of his journeyings, James had a real deal cooked up for him. Part of James' strategy was to give Paul the red carpet reception, the VIP treatment. So James received Paul with all of the elders of the church and with some of the brethren in Jerusalem. And then they urged Paul to tell everything that had happened to him on the mission field. Can you imagine any missionary put in a more favorable light? And he was told to tell these things one by one, to leave nothing out. For their part, they sat there goggled-eyed as Paul talked, applauding, rejoicing, praising God. And Luke at this point could see no fly in the ointment any place. Then Paul walked right into the middle of their trap. And he did it by mentioning the fact that so many Gentiles had been converted to the Christian faith. But these men did not give away what they had in mind. They sat there and cheered all the more. But Paul's mention of the Gentile converts into the Christian faith opened the way for them to bring up the subject that in Paul's long absence from Jerusalem, that many, many thousands of Jews had been converted to the Christian faith. That things now had become a little different. That Paul was no longer on the mission field. And things didn't look here in Jerusalem, in the presence of all of these Jewish converts to the Christian faith, the way they looked on the Christian field. From where James sat, Paul's very success on the mission field in winning so many Gentile converts had created a problem for the church. There was a deep, unresolved conflict that might erupt at any time and blow the church to kingdom come. The Pauline Christians were affirming that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, that in him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily, that salvation is by grace through faith, apart from the works of the law, that it's God's free gift to undeserving but believing man. The Judaizers might praise Jesus, but they could not agree that anything that Jesus had done could save man apart from works of the law. And I think they had the hope ultimately to graft Christ onto the stock of the law, and somehow to blend Judaism and Christianity into one harmonious religion. To them, it was Christ plus the law. Or maybe to be more accurate, it was the law plus Christ. There's no question in my mind that James and the elders were pretty thoroughly committed to the idea that if they were going to hold the church together, that they had to find a workable compromise between Pauline Christians and the Judaistic Christians. And they had their heart set on getting Paul to commit himself to such a compromise. And if you gentlemen are looking for any lesson in the exercise of denominational power politics, if you will study James in this interview, I think it will be an eye-opener. In the first place, he told Paul, and I suppose rather confidentially, in the mood of a man who could not believe such a foul allegation against his good friend Paul, that there were some pretty nasty rumors floating around the Christian community in Jerusalem about Paul. Can you hear his shocked whisper? "Paul, they're saying that when you win a convert from the Jewish faith into Christianity, that you are actually advising these converts to forsake Moses, not to circumcise their children, nor to obey the customs." His second move was to remind Paul that now he was in Jerusalem, where things were quite different. For the Jewish Christians were still zealous for the law. He didn't mention that they were zealous for Christ. And his third step was a beauty. He dropped the whole responsibility into Paul's lap to let him wrestle with this problem for a while. "What then is to be done?" he asked. "They will certainly hear that you have come." And if I know much about Paul, he intended that the Christians in Jerusalem would find out that he was present. But James was saying to him, "Among the Jerusalem Christians, Paul, you are persona non grata." There was a threat in what he was saying to Paul. "They will surely learn that you are here." Hadn't Paul brought some money to Jerusalem? Hadn't he longed for the fellowship of Jerusalem Christians? He meant for them to know that he was there. But Paul was a man with a good memory, and he could recall how these Judaizing Christians had followed him all over the mission field, stirring up riots, stoning him, getting him in jail, making all manner of trouble for him. And what James was saying to him, in effect, was that when these Jerusalem Christians see you walk into their church, they probably will begin tearing you limb from limb. "This is a problem, Paul. What do you plan to do about it?" It just so happened that James, the solid leader that he was, the political strategist that he was, had a solution for Paul's dilemma. All that was needed for Paul to put himself completely was for Paul to put himself completely in the hands of James, to do exactly what he was told. And James would work it out just fine. The plan was simplicity itself. Paul would identify himself with four men who had been selected, who were under a vow. Paul would purify himself, and then James suggested that Paul would pay the expenses of these men. I told you he thought of everything. And present himself to the temple as a good Jew would, performing pious acts of the law. The Judaistic Jerusalem Christians, of course, would be at the temple. They would see Paul acting like a good Jew. They would know that they then had been misinformed about Paul's theology and about his practice. And this compromise that Paul was asked to make would bring peace in the church in his time. Can you honestly blame James, believing the way he did, for trying? But the problem is not to understand James, but to understand Paul. And one thing that disturbs me here is that Luke was not in the least bit embarrassed by Paul's action at this point. Nor does he give us one hint as to why Paul acted in this fashion, why he accepted James' compromise, why he went through with this plan. He leaves us to our own conjecture. Paul honestly wanted peace and harmony in the infant beset church. And if any honorable way could be found to gain it, then he was for it. And I can believe that Paul thought he was not betraying his deepest theological insight by what he was doing at this time. Again, I think Paul probably was impressed by James' argument that, after all, Paul, these Jerusalem Judaizing Christians have gone a long way in meeting you halfway, if not more so. For haven't they already decided, Paul, that when a convert comes into the church from the pagan community, that you don't have to circumcise this person, you don't have to make him obey the law, you don't have to make a Jew out of him, he can join the church without becoming a Jew. Now, Paul, if you will reciprocate, and if you will admit that when a Jew is converted to Christianity, that he ought also to keep the law. And if you will set the example so that everybody can point to you as a Jew who came out of Judaism but who also kept the law, then we can have peace in the church. Whatever Paul's reason was, it seemed good enough to him, and he went along with it. He made this effort to work out this compromise. I think there's no mystery about what James was after and what Paul was after. They wanted to dramatize the unity of the church in a time of great troubles. They wanted to try to concentrate on the things that they could agree on. They wanted to push into the background the things that divided, that separated them. They wanted to say to the world that we do have diversity in our unity. It was a clever plan, somewhat, I fear, devously conceived. It was boldly executed until it ran into a hornet's nest, which neither Paul nor James had foreseen. These Christian leaders had become so taken with their own conflict. As leaders of two factions within Christianity, that they had come to think of Christianity as being just about everything that concerned them. They lived in a little circle of Christian faith and Christian belief, and of Christian work. And they forgot the great, big, broad world out there beyond the church. A world that had little interest in Christian conflicts. A world that not only was bored by the fighting that was going on in the church, but a world that was disgusted with it. A world that would very easily and lightly say a plague on both your houses. They forgot that their solution called for them to stage a little drama in somebody else's temple. Not in their own, but in somebody else's. For the Jewish temple was not a Christian temple. James was not ready to admit that it was not. Paul and James both were clinging to their Jewishness. They were not ready to admit that they had parted company with the Jewish faith and with the Jewish community. They still claimed rights in the Jewish temple. But the Jews saw it another way. Paul to them was a red flag, an arch rival, a stealer of sheep, a despoiler of the faith, a turncoat, a traitor, who pulled everybody out of Judaism he could and established them in Christianity. And when they saw him in the temple, they reacted just about like the John Birch Society would. If they saw Mr. Chief Justice Warren dressed in an Uncle Sam suit leading a 4th of July parade, they were a little bit upset. I wonder if the church in our age, in our denominational conflicts, in our rivalries, in our eagerness to get ahead one of the other, I wonder if we recall that all of our conflicts and that all of our fightings within the Christian community are done with the world looking over our shoulder and being confused and made hostile and not at all friendly to what we are doing. Much more impressed by our piety, by our love, by our outreach, than by our fighting one with the other. Any way you look at this affair in Jerusalem, James won it, and Paul lost it. Paul was never in any position to compromise the fundamental truth that salvation is by grace through faith apart from the law, and that the work of Christ alone is sufficient for the believer without help from any source outside of Christ. Paul was in no position to take any action that would suggest that the work of Christ was not complete in itself and had to be buttressed up by extracurricular activity on the part of the Christian in observance of the law and tradition of the Jews. Paul's action, I think, conceded the Judaizers' case. But I don't think that Paul saw that. But I believe that the history of the church will bear out this truth. Now, the compromise on James's terms worked pragmatically. That is, it held the church together. It made a situation in which Pauline Jews and Judaizing Jews could stay together in the same overall church. For 1,500 years, they stayed together. But James's Judaizing Christians were Catholic Christians, and they triumphed and became the church. And it was 1,500 years before another Paul arose to challenge the Judaizing Christians that had controlled the church for 1,500 years. and reassert the Pauline principle that salvation is by faith, through the grace of God, a free gift. Does this say anything to us? Does it say that when you have a theological insight, a truth planted in your mind and heart with the Spirit of God, when God has given you to see clearly what Christ is and what he was doing in the world, it's better to stand by it, to stay with it. Don't look to church politicians, to denominational leaders, to men of action, to think through the deep theological issues, nor to find the basic truth by which the church can live. May we stand. Help us to walk in thy truth, O God, to believe firmly and deeply, to walk humbly before thee, and to hold fast to the faith once committed to the saints. In Jesus' name we pray.